Chapter 6, let's please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And like I said, we're going to be kind of jumping all over the place. It's helping, Sherry. I think it's helping. So, wasn't feeling very well this morning. She gave me a little emergency thing, and I think it's really helping. Appreciate it. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, your great promises, which every one of them is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I just pray, as I agree with Tim and Howard in their prayers, that you would just minister your word to each one of our hearts in your own special way, as only you can, as well as each child in the Sunday school classes. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Peter said, we're looking, and just a reminder too, on Communion Sundays, we're looking at the attributes of God, the different attributes. And this morning we're looking at his faithfulness. The Apostle Peter said that there are difficult passages in the scriptures. There are some hard to understand passages in God's word, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. But on the other hand, there are passages where God makes his will to us very clear and very simple. Thankfully, this is one of those passages. This morning, verse 8 is. Micah's writing to Israel. He's a prophet, and he has a message of judgment. He brings it to Jerusalem. He brings it to Israel. The God is indicting them for their wicked ways, and he's bringing judgment. And then Micah asks this rhetorical question, sort of asking a question on behalf of rebellious Israel. In verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I sacrifice my own child like the pagans do? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah gives the obvious answer. God's not really interested in all of our sacrifices and all, just the works themselves, and he certainly would not want anybody offering up their own child for their sins. No, he says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? He says, God, what does God want from us? He simplifies for us what pleases God. Do justly. Just do the right thing. One of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. You just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Simply for that. God says, you know my word. You know my law. Do the right thing. Do justly. And I want you to walk humbly with me. Humbly before me. See yourself. Humility is just seeing ourselves as we really are. We're sinners. Hell-bound sinners. Saved by grace. We're brands plucked from the fire. God says, see yourself as you really are. I've redeemed you. I didn't have to. I'd be just in sending you to perdition, but I've saved you. I've snatched you from the fire. And then we don't walk in false humility. So, I'm not good at anything, obviously. I'm no good at nothing. No, God says he's gifted each Christian. We have gifts, but we're to remember, we're not to act like we didn't receive them. We receive them from God. They're not intrinsic to us, but God has gifted us and we should serve him with our gifts, but in humility, realizing he's blessed us, enabled him to serve him and just walk humbly with him. But the phrase I wanted to really look at this morning is that middle one, to love mercy, to do justly and then to love mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's in our New King James. It's translated mercy. It's also translated a kindness, loving kindness, and so on. And we've talked about mercy in the past, that mercy has to do with somebody who's suffering. It's God's goodness and his love exercised towards somebody who's in a miserable condition, who's suffering. And this word's translated in many different ways, but looking at the dictionaries this week and the commentaries, this word chesed's basic foundational root meaning is faithfulness. It speaks of covenant faithful love. It speaks of loyalty. And when applied to God, it speaks of God's unchanging, eternal loyalty and faithfulness. God is loyal to us. He's faithful. God's infinitely loyal. And he wants his people to be like him. He wants us to be loyal to each other and loyal to him. We often say God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. I think we say that correctly. John 3:16 says, God so loved the cosmos that he sent his son. But we say that a lot. God says God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But there's a particular type of sinning, a person sinning, that the Bible said God hates that person. God hates the man himself. In Proverbs chapter 6, we're told that there are seven things that God hates, seven things that are an abomination to God. And one of those things is a person who sows discord among brethren. God hates. He is so opposed to someone who brings strife, discord, fighting, trouble, turmoil among his people. God is so opposed to that person that he uses the word hate. He hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. It's very important when we see God expects us to be loyal to one another that we take that very seriously. We need to be very, very careful in our complaining. There should be no place in the Christian church for backbiting, murmuring, complaining, gossiping, things like that. And yet, of course, you look at the New Testament epistles and it's a problem in the church. It's a problem for all of us, but as Christian people, we need to repent of it. And it's important if we have an issue with somebody that needs to be dealt with, we go to the person themselves with it. We go to them. And it's our responsibility, our duty, if somebody's bringing something to us in the form of backbiting or gossiping, that we stop them in their tracks and send them to the person they have the problem with. When I was a young Christian and I had some roommates, one of my roommates was a non-Christian. The other one was a professing Christian. And the guy that wasn't a Christian came and told me some things about the other guy. Said, I saw him doing this, this, and this. And the church I was going to, one of the pastors there would counsel me, and I would go to him with questions, and I started talking to him about this situation, and he goes, stop right there. Before you destroy this guy's reputation any further, you go to him. You can't expect the heathen to be following the rules of biblical discipline, but you go to him, and you come to him about this thing. You don't go to anybody else. And I'm glad he did that to me. He taught me an important lesson. We have to be loyal to each other. There comes a time to confront. There comes a time, even we see in the Lord, the apostles, we see it in the Protestant reformers. Sometimes you have to even have division. But it had better be the right kind of division over truth. And it should be fighting wolves for the safety of sheep, primarily, and not sowing discord among the brethren. It's very important. And just another thing is as we're considering going to a person about things, about something that's bothering us, to remember, love covers a multitude of sins. Fundamentally and basically, we put up with each other If there's something we can't, that's got to be dealt with, we deal with it. But James says we all sin in many ways. We need to consider ourselves. We need to realize we don't know the motives of the person. And as Christians, we're to give them the benefit of the doubt and assume their motives are proper. And we don't know all the circumstances, and we don't want to destroy someone's reputation. Just a reminder for us, God's blessing us in so many ways. It's very important that we guard ourselves against the kinds of things that can bring all kinds of trouble into a church. God wants us to be loyal to one another. But our loyalty is nothing like God's loyalty. The best of us. You know, God, one of God's complaints against his people, in Hosea 6:9, he says, Ephraim's love and faithfulness is like the dew in the morning. Yeah, there's dew on the grass and the sun starts coming up, it's gone. So it's like the morning cloud, it's like the fog, like we saw in the morning. We've been having it lately. You don't even get to a Cedar Crest exit before the fog's gone. And God says, Ephraim's faithfulness is like that. Their love is like that. It's very fickle when it goes away, and we can be that way. It could cover everything just like the fog, but before we know it, we're complaining and murmuring and griping and finding ourselves betraying even our Lord or his church. But we're not to be like that. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness, is loyalty. Born-again people have been made partakers of the divine nature. God expects us to be loyal to one another. But again, God's faithfulness and his loyalty is infinitely above and beyond ours. God's faithfulness, his loyalty flows from his very nature itself. We went a few months ago, we looked at Exodus 3:14, where God told Moses, I am who I am. He asserts just himself. He says, I am. He asserts his deity, his godness, his self-existence. And everything God is flows forth from his nature, which is unchangeable. It's immutable. God cannot change in his very nature. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 tell us, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. God never changes. God never goes through mutation. God doesn't go from one form of being to another. He is eternal and unchanging. And so his character, flowing from his nature, is eternal and unchanging. And so the scripture tells us in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. God never needs to change his mind. He never gets new information. He never becomes aware of an error in thinking he made. Nobody ever presents him with an argument that he hadn't thought of before. God never changes his mind. He never changes his purposes. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? No, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, because God cannot deny himself. It's his very nature. So often we think of, we talk about freedom, like freedom means the freedom to do good or evil. Well, if that's the case, God is not very free, because it's impossible for God to do evil. True freedom is the freedom to always do what's pleasing to God. That's the freedom the Spirit frees us up to. God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his nature. He remains faithful. And so he tells his people in Malachi 3:6 that I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I haven't destroyed you because I haven't changed, and I won't change, and I have my purposes, and I'll fulfill my purposes. James tells us in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. No, God does not change in his nature. He does not change in his character. And so he does not change in his word. God's word never changes. He says in Psalm 119, the scripture says, verses 89 and 90, Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. God's word is settled in heaven. It's never going to change. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says that heaven and earth will pass away. We know Peter tells us one day the elements are going to vaporize. They're going to melt with fervent heat. Jesus says, yeah, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. He says, not even one jot or tittle will pass away. In English, we would think of it as crossing a T or dotting an I. In the autographa, the original word of God as he gave it, which we have faithful copies of today, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. He's the infinitely faithful God. His word will never change. His promises will never change. One of the guys I'm listening to this week, as I was preparing, said he used to before he was pastoring a church, he was studying law. And he said he had to spend all this time studying because the final exam was virtually his entire grade. The whole grade depended on it. And so he said he stayed up late hours. He stayed up all this time studying case law and jurisprudence and the science of law and all this stuff, the theory of law, and all these different cases and all. And he said he found out when the final exam was approaching that many of the laws he had been studied had already been changed. They'd already been changed. And he said, I want a law that doesn't change. Well, God's given us a law that doesn't change, his eternal law. Say, well, what about we're not circumcising our kids anymore, we're not offering sacrifices? No, those are ceremonial things that were types and shadows of Christ, and we don't live in a theocratic kingdom anymore. We see a clear separation between the church and the state in the New Testament. But God's moral law flows from his own nature. It will never change. So you're not justified by faith in Christ today and tomorrow. God says, no, and now you've got to earn your way to heaven. You won't be in heaven a million years and God say, I think we're going to go ahead and make lying and stealing and murder virtues now. No, God's moral law is eternal. It never changes. It flows from his own character. And God gives us promises in his word. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his promises are yes and amen. And he's given us many, many promises. I would encourage you sometime, if you have a Knaves Topical Bible or a Strong's Concordance or some other concordance, just start looking up passages on God's faithfulness and on his promises. It's amazing. Or as you're just reading through the Bible, keep your eyes open for God's promises and the millions of different ways the Bible talks about his faithfulness. There's many, many. One example I thought of is, look at the promise God made to Abraham, the messianic promise to Abraham. And then it was fulfilled, the bringing of the Savior into the world with Mary. And Mary, when she gave her Magnificat, she praises God for his faithfulness to Abraham. Mary lived 2,000 years after Abraham did. It took 2,000 years for the promise of the first coming. And Mary was a woman, a teenage girl of tremendous faith and understanding of God's word. And she held on to those promises. And God was faithful after 2,000 years, about the same amount of time that's passed from Mary to us. And yet people, as Peter predicted, are saying, where is the time of his coming? When's he coming back? Well, it hasn't been that long. It's only been as long as it was from Abraham to Mary. If God was faithful to his first coming, fulfilling that promise, he's going to be faithful to fulfilling the promise of the second coming. It may be closer than any of us even realize, but it will surely come to pass. But this morning, after that brief introduction, the point I really wanted to share with you guys is one promise that I see as the ultimate promise, at least for us on our behalf, the ultimate promise that God has given us. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And, we talk about being converted to Christ, being born again is the beginning of heaven in our souls, a foretaste of heaven and the beginnings of it. Well, Paul said in Romans 5, he said that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And as Charles Spurgeon said, you know, if you can see yourself as ungodly, as you can see yourself as a lost sinner in need of a Savior, you can be assured you're one of these guys that Paul says Christ died for. Christ died for the ungodly. If you see yourself as ungodly, you're a prime candidate for salvation. You just trust in the Savior. But then Paul goes on, he says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were rebels against him, Christ died for us. And then he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now that we stand in his righteousness, how much more are we going to be saved from wrath? He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, when we were living in rebellion to him, the Holy Spirit reached out to us and drew us to his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He ever lives to make intercession for us, the scripture said. He's alive. He ever lives to intervene in our lives on our behalf. So much so that in Romans 8, 28, he can say that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't know about you, but I tend to read over that. I think a lot about, of course, all things working together for good. But thinking of being conformed to the image of his son, but that is the ultimate in my mind. Thinking about it this week, the ultimate promise God makes to us to conform us to the image of his son. I hope to look a little bit at what he's getting at there, what it kind of looks like in its beginning now. But also why? So that his son can be the firstborn among many brethren, among many brothers and sisters. So God, in his faithfulness, his loyalty, has a great purpose and a promise he's fulfilling. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And in so doing, he's going to be faithful to provide brethren for his son, adopted brethren, conformed to his image. And in God, and in fulfilling his faithfulness to us, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. And I don't know that, I can't remember if I've talked to somebody recently about Isaiah 6 or if I said something from the pulpit, but I've been talking about Isaiah 6 a lot. So if we've looked at Isaiah 6 in the last couple of months or something, well, we're going back. I don't think you can look at it too much. But look at Isaiah chapter 6 for a minute, please. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a good king. He's one of those kings that the Bible says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And Israel prospered under his reign, but the Bible says when he became strong, his heart was lifted up with pride, and he went into the temple to offer sacrifices. He wasn't a priest, he was a king, and he took it upon himself, and he was struck with leprosy, and he died a leper. And no doubt, as any time a nation's leader dies, there's fear and confusion and uncertainty in the nation. And so Isaiah goes into the temple, and God gives him a vision of who's really on the throne, the king who's never going to die. And so he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Strange creatures. And the one thing I wanted to point out is to keep in mind as we're continuing on is these creatures are doing what God made them for. They're doing what God created them for. Why were their wings covering their feet? I don't know. Most of the commentators think it has something to do with their creatureliness. We know that Moses and Joshua have to take their sandals off their feet in the presence of God and all. But these are covering their feet, but they're flying. They're made to fly. But then they still have wings covering their eyes. Because even though they're sinless creatures, perfect creatures, pure creatures, they wouldn't even be there. They're still creatures. And they have to hide their eyes from the majesty of God, the infinite glory of God. They still have to cover their eyes. But they're doing what God made them to do. They're delighting in God. God made them to bless them. And if love is wanting what's best for the other, God loves these creatures and he wants to give them what's best, which is himself. He created them to delight themselves in him and to be blessed by enjoying him in his very presence, in his glory, for eternity, to be satisfied in him. And so in verse 3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We just don't see it because our eyes are clouded by sin, but the whole earth, even now, is full of his glory. And so verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm disintegrated. My soul is shattered in a million pieces." This is always the reaction a sinful man has when he comes into confrontation with the holy God. And I don't think Isaiah was running around uttering profanity and curse words all over Israel. But in the presence of God, he says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. When we were doing a couple months ago in our Bible study, Ray's not here this morning, but Ray, he just brought up, he said, you know, the most sensitive part, one of the most sensitive parts of the human body is your lips. Imagine this thing so hot, this being has to grab this coal with its tongs, and imagine him putting it up to your lips. How that must burn. And we're reminding that repentance and purging and cleansing of God is a painful process we go through. But then he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." It's atoned for. "And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now he's in a position for God to use him. But what I wanted to mention to you, as glorious as this vision is, it's still just a vision. He's not seeing God himself. Isaiah's not. He's not looking upon God in the full effulgence of his glory. I'm sure of that. He's looking at a representation. God's reaching him where he's able to handle it. God is revealing real truth about himself. And it's God's real presence with him. And God's really teaching him something. But he's teaching him something according to his own capacity to handle it. But it's God with him still. And in a minute, I'll show you why I believe that to be the case. But the question I want to ask you now is, this was an experience Isaiah had, but the Holy Spirit decided to record it in the Bible for us. Why did he choose to record this in his word? And if you want to look with me for a minute at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. I think we have three other places after that. But in Exodus chapter 33, think of Moses. Moses saw the burning bush. He saw the staff become a snake and then a staff again, and put his hand in his robe, and it came out leprous and then back in it, and it was a regular hand. He saw all the plagues of Egypt. He saw the Red Sea parted, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. All these things Moses saw as God shared his life with him. But then in verse 18, Moses says, "I want more." In Exodus 33:18, Moses says, "God, please show me your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And God says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, Moses, for no man shall see me and live. And that's why I say I don't think Isaiah was looking at God, and I'm sure, in the full effulgence of his glory. It was a representation, so a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence. But you can't see my face and live, Moses. So he says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you. I'll let my glory pass by, and you can look at my hind parts, as it were, as I go by. But Moses, you can't look on me. It would kill you. And so if you look in Exodus chapter 34, verse 4, Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took with him the two commandments of stone. The other ones had been broken. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So he says, Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and you can see, I'll give you a glimpse of the hind parts of my glory. I'm going to give you a little inkling of that, if you will, a taste of that. But what you really need, Moses, is for me to proclaim my name to you. I'm going to give you words. And as we've said before, a person's name in the Old Testament was more than just a title. It told you about that person. And God's saying, this is what you need to know, Moses. I'm your faithful, loyal, covenant God. This is what I'm like. And so he passed before him and proclaimed the Lord Yahweh, the self-existent, eternal, ever-present help in troubled times, merciful, loyal, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And he goes on. God says, that's what you need, Moses. I'll give you a glimpse of my glory. There's more to come. You got to leave this earth first. But I need to proclaim my name to you. I need to give you my word that tells you what I'm like. And you need to trust in my faithfulness, Moses. And so God proclaims his name. And the question again I ask is, why did God give us Isaiah 6? Why did he give us Exodus 33 and 34 about, and tell us about these experiences these men had, these glimpses of the glory of God? Well, I think, as I was thinking about it this week, I think the reason why is God wants to ignite a passion in our souls, a fire in our souls. He wants to arouse our desire and our longing and set us on a quest, what Tozer called the pursuit of God. It always comes back to that. God is wanting to arouse something in us, show us, I made you for so much more than sex improperly used and alcohol or drugs or being a workaholic or material things. No, I put eternity in your heart. As Lewis said, we're made for another world. That's why nothing of this world satisfies us. And God gives us the record of these experiences because similar things await us. And they can begin even now. They probably already have begun now in your heart. And so if you'll turn with me to another place, Psalm 37. I know we're jumping all over, but sometimes it's good to do that. Psalm 37, verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1, one of David's psalms, it says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither is the green herb. We see evil going on in our day. We think, seems like people are just getting away with it. No, in God's timing, you're here today, gone tomorrow. Life's like a vapor, even if a person gets away with it for their whole life. They're going to be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. God will bring justice. But look what he says in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Nourish your soul on God's covenant faithfulness and loyalty. feed upon his faithfulness. And then verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So justice will come. Is that what he's just talking about? Delight yourself in the Lord, and you'll see justice come upon these guys. I think he's already gone above and beyond that. Said, well, is it a car, my house? I desire, as long as I delight myself in the Lord, I'll get that car I wanted, that house I wanted. I'll marry that girl I wanted to, or that man I wanted to marry. I'll get that trip to Bahamas, whatever it is. Well, he may give you those things. But I think he's talking about something else, the desires of your heart. I think if you take the two D words in here, delight and desire, he gives us a definition of love. We talk about loving God, and we say a born-again person, they love God. What do we mean by that? I can't think of a better definition than those two words. When you're talking about love for God, you're talking about delighting in him, being satisfied in him, enjoying God, and desire. Although we're satisfied with his presence, we always long to know him more, to seek him more, so that we delight in him, satisfy ourselves in him like those seraphims in Isaiah 6, and we desire more of him like Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And that produces in us, it has an effect on our life. It causes us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Jesus says, if you love me, you want to know if it's real love, you'll obey my commandments. You'll want to live a life pleasing to me. And so delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. What is the pearl of great price when Jesus talks about in his parables? There's this pearl of great price. Or what is the treasure hidden in the field that's worth going and selling all? Is it like so many of the commentators say, oh, that's God seeing us. We're the treasure he can't do without. He's got to have us. We're that treasure. Not on your life. He's the treasure. The kingdom of God is the context. But what makes the kingdom of God worth selling all? It's the God of the kingdom. He's saying, delight yourself in me, and you're going to end up with me. I'll give you more and more of me. You'll have me for all eternity, and nothing will satisfy your soul like I will. And that's what you were created for. Ultimately, God satisfies us with himself. We have inklings of it now, beginnings of it now, but we don't have any idea what's to come. And in the process of this, just delighting ourselves in him, he's conforming us into the image of his son. Two more places. 2 Corinthians 3. If you'll please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's contrasting. He says that we're new covenant ministers, and we're not ministers of the old, the letter of the law, which kills, the law slays us, but of the Spirit who gives life. We're new covenant ministers, Paul's saying. All of us are new covenant ministers. We have the words of life. We have the Spirit of God working. It gives people new hearts. And he's contrasting that from Moses giving the law to the new covenant ministry in Christ Jesus. And in verse 12, he says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The Bible says when Moses would come down from his time with God and his face would be glowing from just being in the presence of God, and he would put a veil over his face. And then he says in verse 14, their minds themselves were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. When the Jews rejected the Lord, blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. And anybody who's not born again, they're blinded. You can have a great understanding of the Old Testament. You can know the background. You can interpret the Bible more accurately in all kinds of places than a Christian can sometimes. But you don't see the glory of God. You don't see the majesty of it. And you don't see Christ all through it. There's a veil over your mind. It's taken away in Christ. And then he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You're born again. You're enlightened. That's what Jonathan Edwards talked about, the divine and supernatural light that God imparts to the Christian as he opens our mind to see the glory of Christ. And so in verse 7, the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He sets us free. He sets our minds free so that we have the Spirit of God himself leading into truth. And you can discern things. You can learn things from teachers, but you don't have to be led into fatal error by them. You won't be led into fatal error by them because you have the anointing of the Spirit, and the Spirit is within your heart, and he'll keep you from going into fatal error and staying in fatal error. We make all kinds of mistakes. We're going to find out about all kinds of things we're wrong, but he will keep us in fellowship with his Son. And so there's liberty. And then verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Looking upon him, beholding him, we're changed more and more like him. We behold his glory in his word, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, who's committed because of the prayer of Christ, which is, if we pray anything according to God's will, he hears us. The Son of God is always heard, and he prays that God will sanctify us by his truth of his word. He's going to sanctify us so that the sheer act of us spending time in his presence, hanging out with God, we're going to become more and more like his Son. So where is our faithful and loyal God leading us in all this? It's to something that's not even close to being completed in this earthly life. One guy I was listening to a couple weeks ago said, the best of us probably aren't even 10% sanctified in this life. The godliest Christian in the world doesn't have a clue how godly they're going to be when they leave this world, and they're like the book of Hebrews says, they're just become the spirits of just men made perfect. But we'll close with this. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. It always comes back to this, but if I'm going to play a one-string guitar or beat the same drum, this is the drum to beat because it's everything for us. But he says in verse 1, behold, this is 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. So he calls us children of God. And then he asserts in verse 2, it's the truth. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall see. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's amazing. When you talk about being glorified, just Christians spending time with God, gazing upon him in his word, is conforming us into the image of Christ. But there's always that mixture. We also have that sinful nature and those evil desires dragging us back. And Paul talks about the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. But as powerful as that is, when he's revealed, one glimpse of him in glory is going to glorify us completely. We're going to be completely changed, imperishable, incorruptible. It changed for all eternity, made to be what we were originally intended to be. And that's why he came. That's why he died and rose again. That's why he redeemed us. He's our God and we're his people. That's why John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. We want to glorify God. We want to please him. What's the best thing we can do? Delight ourselves in him before we ever go out and do anything. There's all kinds of things for us to go out and do, but delight ourselves in him. Be satisfied in God. That pleases him. And we find then that glorifying God and satisfying ourselves in him become one and the same. We're doing what he created us to do. He wants what's best for us. He gives us himself. So if you want to glorify God, delight yourself in him, enjoy him, satisfy your soul in him. And then John says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Seek to be more like him. We need to be repenting of our sin, putting off the old things of the old life, putting on the new things of the new life. And tell others about him, and do justly, and love mercy, love loyalty, and walk humbly with our God. And I want to give you this thought, and then we'll pass out the elements, and then I want to read to you something as they're passing out the elements to reflect upon. But remember, we saw those seraphim, and they were created to worship God. And there's us, and God created us to worship him. And we're very imperfectly now, we're doing that. And we're a very faint reflection of what we could be. But one day we're going to be everything God has meant for us to be. But I want you to consider this, and this is the beginning of our worship now. But I want you to remember this. Those creatures, those perfect creatures with three sets of wings and all, we're made to glorify God as we were. But there's something we are able to bring in our worship that they're not able to bring. As they're passing that, I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 5. And I want to ask you to think of what's the thing that we can bring to God in our worship that even those holy seraphims can't bring in their worship. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." the Revelation song. The thing that we bring to God that even those holy seraphim cannot bring is the thanksgiving of redeemed, forgiven sinners. The Bible says God did not let his son become an angel to redeem angels. He had him become a man to save human beings, sinful sons of Adam. And that's something a praise only we can bring, is that of redeemed souls saved out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation of this world will be praising God for all eternity in a way that no other creature can. No other creature was made to praise him like that. That's something we'll be able to do because we're redeemed sinners, and we know this book tells us what he's redeemed us from, and it will cause eternal thanksgiving. Let's take just a minute to consider these things before God, to confess our sins to him.